We're in Philippians chapter 4 today, and we're going to be looking particularly at verses 4 through 7. I'll read these in a moment, and I want to read when I do verses 1 through 9, just to help us hear that larger context again and to hear the way in which Paul gives us these exhortations and these very practical, down-to-earth, concrete exhortations that he does give. But in the verses we're looking at today, these four verses, there's really five topics that are covered in four verses. And in a sense, you read them and it almost feels a little bit scattered at first. There's all these different things he's saying, just one sentence after another. He tells us to rejoice, to have gentleness, about the Lord's presence, prayer, and peace. And so just looking at these five topics that he mentions, that he teaches us on, that he exhorts us to, that he reminds us of the promises about. I take it that he's speaking to those who are lacking in joy, who are struggling to be patient and kind and gentle, who are feeling lonely or discouraged, who find it hard to pray, or who are stressed or worried. In other words, he's telling us these things because he knows we need them. He's giving us the exhortations because he knows we need to hear them, and the promises because he knows that our heart needs to hear the promises as well. And so if in any of those things you hear a reflection of yourself or your current state, then you should know that this passage is for you. Let me read it for us, and again, I'm going to start in verse 1. Let me ask if you're able, would you join me in standing as we hear the reading of God's holy word today? This is Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let me pray for us one more time. Father, this is your word, holy, inerrant, inspired by you to give us wisdom, to teach us the path of righteousness, to point us to our Savior Jesus Christ, to expose our hearts for their neediness and their sinfulness and their lostness, and yet at the same time to assure us of salvation in Christ, to lead us to his fullness and his wholeness and his health. So, Father, we give you thanks and ask that your Spirit will be with us to open the eyes of our hearts, that we might hear with ears to hear and see with eyes to see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want us to see that in these five exhortations, or these five different topics that Paul covers in this passage, there is, it feels a little scattered at first, but there really is unity that ties these things together. In fact, when we look at some of the words that are used here and begin to look at them a little more closely, we see what ties them together. This word, in the ESV, it's translated reasonableness. In a lot of other translations, it's gentleness. Reasonableness or gentleness, let your reasonableness be known to all. What this means oftentimes is it's an attitude of kindness and gentleness, but it's a little bit more than that. It's an attitude of gentleness, specifically, in a context in which you would expect an opposite reaction. In other words, it's showing kindness or gentleness to somebody who is not showing those things to you, and yet you respond not in kind, but with gentleness. Same thing with the word later, in where he says, do not be anxious about anything. Jesus uses that word in the Gospels to teach his disciples that they should not be anxious, even in situations where that is completely to be expected, where the very normal human response, given what is happening, is that they would be very anxious. He tells them, when the authorities come and hunt you down and drag them before their courts, says, don't be anxious about what you're going to say. In other words, no matter what the situation is that tempts your heart to despair and to feel anxiety, perhaps great stress, and he says, don't be anxious. It's a word that he's saying, don't just feel the way on a human level you might be expected to feel. I think this whole paragraph that we read, all of these things have connotations in them of a context of suffering. The connotation is that they are going through a time of suffering, and yet he is exhorting them to respond in a way that is only possible through the help of the Spirit. It does not come from normal human reactions. We know the Philippians and their congregation are enduring suffering. They are going through suffering. They are going to go through more suffering. Right? We remember at the end of chapter 1, Paul has given them practically the promise. He says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Just as you see has happened to Paul, he says, just as you heard I had and now see that I still have these same sufferings. So he says, you are going to be experiencing sufferings. You are experiencing it now and you are going to continue to do it. Nevertheless, that does not determine what the quality of your life is like. Rather, it's God's word and his Spirit that does. There is going to be much reason in their lives not to be rejoicing, not to act out in gentleness towards others, not to be at peace, but to be anxious and to be fretful. And yet Paul says, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all. Don't be anxious about anything. And so what I want us to see in this passage, if we take it in three steps, first, what it is to have joy in Christ. Second, what it is to have the gentleness of Christ. And then third, how do we get there? And that will cover the last two verses. If we're going to rejoice in Christ, if we're going to have the gentleness of Christ, how are we going to do that? How do we get there? And the key is that he gives us these promises. First, the Lord is near. Second, cast all your anxieties on him. And then, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And when your heart and your mind are guarded by the peace of God and at peace, that's when you're able to rejoice. That's when you're able to respond in a gentle manner to those who are not gentle with you, only when your heart is guarded by the peace of God. So, first, though, the exhortation in verse 4 here is to know the joy of Christ when he says, as he's been saying all along in Philippians, to say, rejoice in the Lord always. And he repeats himself just for good measure. Again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, remember the context of the letter. As we've just said, you can almost see it as two twin pillars on which the entire book rests, and it's the two main themes of Philippians. One, it's joy. Paul tells the church over and over to be rejoicing in the Lord, and he tells them of his joy in the church, his joy in the Lord, and the second theme is suffering. We wouldn't expect these two themes to go together like they do, and yet those are the two major themes in Philippians, joy and suffering. Paul has told us of his sufferings all throughout the book, and he tells the Philippians of their sufferings all throughout the book, and he tells them throughout the book that they are to be rejoicing in the Lord. So counterintuitive that you would put these two things together, and yet that's exactly what Paul does. Now, to understand that and to understand how that works, I think we need to revisit the joy bird illustration. And that was one of the silliest, most ridiculous illustrations that I've used, I know, but it was good. I still maintain it was a good illustration, so let me go back to it. Picture joy in the Christian life. Remember, it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that comes only by the Spirit, not by our natural selves. But picture this joy functioning in your life the same way the parakeet or whatever bird coal miners would take down into the mine with them, the same way that bird functioned for coal miners. Remember, the purpose is that they were going down into these dangerous mines where there could easily be the presence of poisonous gas that could kill them, and yet it was impossible to detect that gas. You couldn't smell it, you couldn't see it, and so what they did was they took a bird in a cage into the mine with them. And that bird was more sensitive to the poisonous gas than they were. So they could look at that bird, and if the bird died, what did that tell them? Did that tell them they needed to immediately give some medical attention to the bird? They needed to give it some CPR, administer some medicine? No, it told them they needed to get out of the mine as soon as they could. There was something in the environment that was wrong, that was poisonous to the miners. It was simply a sign that something was wrong with the environment. Now, that is one way that joy functions in the Christian life. Joy is like that bird, that our joy is so susceptible to the environment of our hearts. That if you look at your life, if you could sort of step outside your own life for a moment and look at your life and you realize, there is no joy in my life. The Bible talks over and over about having joy, rejoicing in the Lord, and you say, I can't do that. That just doesn't seem possible. I have little to no joy in my life. Well, what does that tell us? I think it means we should not look first, examine our joy in real detail and say, why am I struggling to rejoice? Rather, that tells us something bigger. That tells us something about the environment of our hearts. Why is there no joy? Well, how is your heart? Is your heart being saturated in the grace of Christ? Are you faithfully making use of the means of grace that God has provided for his people to nurture our hearts? To restore the joy of our salvation. Is your heart regularly taking its cues for what sort of things it loves and what sort of things it values and what sort of things are important in life? Are you taking your cues from just the world around us? From the entertainment that we take in, or from the internet, or spending too much time online, being exposed to the poisonous secondhand smoke of the values of this world? Or is your heart taking its cues for all these things from the Word of God and from the grace of Christ, from fellowship with God's people, from casting our cares on Him in regular times of prayer, making regular use of the means of grace? See, if there's no joy, it tells us, don't necessarily look at the joy, look at the bigger environment of your heart, because something is wrong. Something is wrong. The scientists tell us that you know, when you look at the Earth as a planet, the atmosphere, although it looks so thick, so massive to us from any one point, they say if you look at the planet as a whole, the atmosphere is just a very thin little line. And yet that atmosphere protects life on this planet. It's so thin, yet so vital, so important. Without it, we would die. Well, there's an atmosphere that is around our hearts as well. And when that atmosphere becomes poisonous, when it is not being regularly and constantly nurtured by God's word, by the means of grace, by knowing and loving the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by having communion with him, by walking with him, if that atmosphere is not being nurtured, then it's going to lead to death, not to life. And when it's not being nurtured, then we shouldn't be surprised if it's difficult for us to hear words like rejoice in the Lord. And we shouldn't be surprised when we look at our lives and say there's just no joy here. Well, Paul would probably say, of course there's no joy. Look at the atmosphere of your heart. And so he's telling us here, rejoice in the Lord, and that tells us to examine the culture of our heart. What are we doing to feed our joy? And here's what Paul says. It's important to hear this. He doesn't just say rejoice. He says rejoice in the Lord. Now that's a very important qualification to hear, isn't it? That you don't just go to somebody who's suffering and who's struggling with sorts of trials in their lives and say, you know, you really should be happier. They say, what are you talking about? How can I be happier? But that's not what Paul says. He says, Philippians, brothers and sisters, those in the church, you who are struggling, you to whom it has been granted that you will suffer with Christ, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in his goodness and what he has done for you, the way he has protected you, brought you to himself, loved you, cared for you, nurtured you. Can you rejoice in that? You see, this is what we read 1 Peter. It's been a while since we've been there, but 1 Peter 1, chapter 6, again, Peter is talking to a suffering church, and he said, in this you rejoice, right? Talking about Christ and the good news of the gospel. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And what he says in that is that those two things, rejoicing and trials, it's possible for those to exist side by side in your life at any given moment, at the very same time. He says, you rejoice even though for a little while you are being grieved. You're rejoicing in the Lord, you're rejoicing in his goodness and his grace and his mercy, even though you're being grieved by the trials in life that threaten to steal all your joy. It's possible, and that's what Paul says when he says, rejoice in the Lord. No matter what the circumstances are, no matter what things in life are threatening to steal your joy, keep your eyes on the Lord. Rejoice in him. It's not a human sort of joy. Human joy is influenced by all sorts of things. Our circumstances, our caffeine level, our blood sugar level, any number of things affect human joy, but he says this is different than that. This is a joy that is affected by the Lord and the Lord himself. And if he is good, if he is gracious, if he is faithful and loving towards his people, then there is cause for joy, divine joy. It's secure because it's grounded in Jesus who never changes. Now, he talks about joy. Then he goes on, he says, let your reasonableness, or perhaps I'm going to go with the word gentleness. Let your gentleness be known to all, to everyone. When he talks about joy, he's talking about the state of our heart internally, how we do on our own. When he talks about letting your gentleness be known to all, now he's saying, talking about your disposition towards others. They come from the same source, but they're different things. One is how we feel internally. One is how that overflows in our actions towards others. So he's telling us, in those outward actions, that disposition towards the ones around us, we are to treat them with gentleness, with reasonableness. This joy in the Lord is not simply an internal thing that's hidden from the world. It is to have an outward expression. It's to make a difference in how we treat, how we interact with, how we walk alongside of others in actual life, and we're to do that with gentleness. Now remember what we said. There's actually a slightly sharper point on this when this is a word that refers specifically to gentleness in a situation where you would not expect someone to react with gentleness. This is responding with gentleness to criticism, to persecution. And I want us to stop and to think about this point for a moment. I want to emphasize this partly because gentleness towards all is not something I'm particularly good at. This is one of those verses, at least for me, I don't know how you hear this, but I think for many of us, commands like this, it's just easy to read over them quickly. Just to let it go. To say, you know, this is not really one of the high points of the letter. He's not teaching us about the depths of Christology or the exaltation of Christ or some great grand exhortation. He's talking about gentleness. I mean, sure, it's a fruit of the Spirit, but don't we often see gentleness as sort of a B-flight fruit of the Spirit? You know, it's not like love or joy or peace. I mean, it's gentleness. And how often do we really give thought to just how gentle we are with others? He says, let your gentleness be known to everyone. So that means outsiders, those that are sort of on the periphery of life, who you interact with only once in a while. It also means those who are on the inside. Letting your gentleness be known to those in your family. Letting your gentleness be known to those who you interact with on a daily basis, who know you, who know all your shortcomings and your faults and your weaknesses. In fact, those are the places where it's often harder to be gentle, isn't it? Why is gentleness so difficult for us? I think it's because when someone does something to us, whether they're a family member or a stranger, when they do something, when they treat us wrong, when they disrespect us, it feels like your honor and your name has been slandered. Isn't there just something that feels on the inside so satisfying in returning that favor to them? Doesn't that just sort of scratch right where you itch at that moment to be able to return the slander to their name? When you perceive that you as a person have a certain dignity and a certain worth, and then you have an interaction with someone in which they do not respect that, and they don't treat you as a person of dignity or a person of worth, that hurts. That hurts our pride, and we often have to admit that it can feel kind of good to get back at them in a certain way. Which means that to respond with gentleness is to die to yourself. It's to recognize that on the inside I have this part of me that really desires to respond in a different way, and yet I am going to die to that part of me. Because I'm going to recognize that that is part of the old man, that's part of the sinful self that needs to be put to death, and I need to die to that in order to live to the new man, to respond in gentleness, in Christ-likeness. And dying to yourself is hard. To put it lightly, dying to yourself is hard. You want to stand up for yourself. You want to do something, and yet Paul is saying, don't act based on the old man. I think it's very important that the very next phrase in this passage is, the Lord is near. The Lord is near, because we know this to be true, that it's very difficult to die to yourself. The only way you can do it is if you know you have life coming to you from somewhere else. The only way you can have the resources, the strength, the power, to be able to say, yes, I am willing to die to myself in this situation, is when you know that you have security and life coming from somewhere else. I can let this part of me go. I can let this part die because there's life somewhere else. And so I think this is exactly why he says, the Lord is near. It's not some sort of guilt manipulation to say, he's looking over your shoulder, the Lord is near, be good. That's not how he's approaching it. He's saying he knows how hard it is to respond with gentleness in response to provocation. And if you're going to love others sacrificially, it requires sacrifice. You need to know that Jesus is near to you, that he is life. He gives you himself as your life eternal, real life, true life, abundant life. And that tells us something. So here we get into, how do we get there? If this is what he's exhorting us to, this rejoicing, even in the midst of trials, and this gentleness, even in the face of provocation, how do we get there? How are we going to be able to do it? Well, I take this phrase here at the end of verse 5 to be the very heart of these verses, where he says, the Lord is at hand. There is no joy, no gentleness, no peace without Christ. And the question is, how do we learn to rejoice and exhibit gentleness, even when it's totally counterintuitive to us? How do we do that? Well, there's two answers, really. Verse 5 and verse 6. Right? Verse 5, the first answer is, the Lord is near. So fill your mind with the mercy and the grace of Christ. And verse 6 says, with the anxieties and the difficulties that are left, bring them to God in prayer. Cast them on him. And then verse 7 says, when we do that, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, and that's important, because it's hard to understand how it's possible to live this way, but the peace of God transcends that, it will guard your hearts and your minds. And a heart that is at peace is one that can know joy in the midst of trial, and it can respond with gentleness in the midst of provocation. So, verse 5, the Lord is at hand. There's only one thing, I believe, that will allow you to consistently respond with gentleness in the face of provocation of those who are not gentle to you, and that's the gospel of Christ. It's not going to be enough to hear an exhortation like this, let your gentleness be known to all, and say, okay, here I go, I'm going to do this. It's going to be difficult, it's going to be hard, but I'm going to man up and get it done. That's not going to work. I mean, that will work for about 5 minutes until you get to your car after church, and then willpower will give out. We need something greater than that. We need something deeper than just willpower. And what we have is the good news that Jesus is near to his people, that Jesus loves his people, that Jesus walks in communion with his people, whom he calls his friends. See, what we need to give us the ability to obey these truths, these exhortations, is the good news of Christ, the gospel. And to have it not simply as a proposition, a theological doctrine that we assent to and believe, but to have it as an actual reality, a constant heart-softening, mind-renewing, life-transforming reality, something that is with us day by day, doing its patient work on our hearts over long periods of time, doing its transforming work of renewing us into the image of Christ. We don't just need the abstract reality of a Savior dying for us. We need the very presence of that Savior near to us, in communion with us, interacting with us. And what this says is this is what we have. Our Lord, our loving Savior, the one who humbled himself for us, the one who would give himself for us, the one who would say, I no longer call you servants, I call you my friends. Servants don't know a master's business, but all that is mine I have given to you. He is with you. He's not far off. He hasn't gone off and left you just to deal with this life as best as you can and to see what you can make of it at the end of it. No, he says he's with us for your peace, for your joy, for your gentleness, for your growth in Christ-likeness, your transformation into his image. I don't think that we can grow in gentleness without the presence of Christ. He is the one who can make us gentle because he is the gentle Savior. In fact, that's one of his titles. Paul writes of him in 2 Corinthians, writing to the church. He says, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. It's the gentleness of Christ that has the power to make us, sinful people though we are, into gentle people who reflect the image of our Savior. Gentleness comes through communion with Christ. Have you ever spent time thinking of how gentle Christ is with you? How gentle he is. We don't think of it often because in our pride we are more wont to assume that we are the one person in all the earth who it was really easy for God to love. Everyone else was a real challenge for him, and that was amazing that he humbled himself for them. But we think of ourselves as we don't need as much grace as the others do. But have you stopped to correct yourself and say, how amazing that Jesus was gentle with me? That he could look on me, walking in my pride and my sinfulness, in my hatred of all things good, and yet giving himself for me, calling me his friend, delighting in me, giving us these precious promises, answering our prayers. He answers our prayers. That's a form of gentleness with those who don't deserve it. Remember his nearness to you. That's the first way that we can obey these commands, is with the Lord at our side. The second way is verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The first prescription is the Lord is near. The second is take all these anxieties. You see, this passage assumes you have anxieties. I don't know if you do or not, but it assumes that the answer is yes. It assumes that there is difficulty, there's trial, that there's things that worry us in life, and it says, don't be anxious, take them to God. Take them to the Lord in prayer. And you know how it is. Most of us don't really get serious about prayer until we have to. We walk that road of self-sufficiency to the bitter end until we just can't do it anymore, and that's when we decide to give prayer a shot. Paul says, don't walk that way. Don't do that. Don't try that road. Let your request be made known to God. That road is marked by peace, not anxiety. One of my favorite teachings from Christ on prayer is the one in Luke 18, where he gives us the parable of the persistent widow in the face of an unjust judge. If you remember the story, there's this widow who does not get a just answer from the judge, and so she goes back to him to take her case to him again and to plead for justice. And he denies it. And so she goes back and she asks again and she pleads to him for justice and he denies it. And so over and over, he says, this widow is so persistent over and over going to the judge to plead her case that eventually he gives in. And he's saying, be like that widow in your prayers. Be like that widow going over and over, not giving up, petitioning the Lord with all of your prayers, taking them to him. It's amazing because we wouldn't think that God would want that, right? We would think, what an inconvenience. What a trial to have this person always bothering you about the same thing. Can't they get it, you know, through their thick heads that the answer is no? But that's not what he says. He says that's what God wants. He wants his children to come to him in prayer. He wants us to come to him for our needs, for our desires. Our prayer lives often tell us a lot about what we really believe God is like. Right? It tells us in a much more honest way than if we just explain what we think God is like. But if you look at your prayer life, that tells you what you really think God is like. If you really think he's the kind of loving father who delights to have you coming to him regularly, over and over, constantly in prayer, if you really think he's the kind of person that you can inconvenience at any moment with whatever it is that's bothering you, that's who he says he is. And yet, how difficult it is for us most of the time to take him up on that. You remember the line of the old song that we used to sing, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." And that's exactly what he's saying here. We walk the road marked by anxieties because we're just too proud to take it to the Lord in prayer. And he says that when we do so, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You hear that? It says it will guard your hearts and your minds. Literally, that word means guard. It refers oftentimes to a platoon or dispatchment of soldiers who are positioned outside the city to guard it from raiding attackers. And he says that's what the peace of God will do. There will be this supernatural peace that will stand watch over you. That as enemies come to attack your heart, to steal your peace, the peace of God will guard you from it. And remember, the context of this passage reminds us of what a broken, fallen world we live in, that there are enemies out there. We do live in a world where we have enemies, supernatural enemies. One of the other great passages on prayer is 1 Peter 5, where it says, "Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Again, prayer goes along with the protection of God because there are enemies, prowling lions seeking someone to devour. And he says, when you take your cares to the Lord in prayer, it's his peace that protects you, that gives you security, that gives you safety. If not, all those anxieties will become a tool used by our enemy to attack our hearts, to steal our joy, to tempt us to become bitter about circumstances, to tempt us to be impatient, to tempt us to be unloving, ungentle, forgetful of our gracious Lord and Savior. But the solution is prayer. As simple as it is to take these things to the Lord, to let your requests be made known to God, to cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. And the result is the peace of God will protect your heart. Remember, our hearts need protection. Right? Our hearts need protection. Proverbs 4 says, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Guard your heart. This passage says God is involved. God will guard your heart with supernatural peace. Why does it surpass understanding? Well, because it's a peace that gives you the ability to rejoice in the midst of difficulty. It's a peace that allows you to respond with gentleness to those who are not gentle with you. It's a peace that takes all the trials and the temptations and the difficulties that the world throws at us day by day, and it says, you're protected from all of those. Those no longer will have access to drag your heart down, to lead you into self-pity or to despair, because the peace of God is always at hand. The Lord is near. He is with you. And that's our source of this joy. That's our source of protection from these anxieties. Not our own abilities to withstand them, but because the Lord is near and his peace is protecting your heart. It's a peace that surpasses understanding. No other peace can do that. There's no other peace that you will arrive at in life, no matter how many of your goals you may meet. You'll never find yourself with a human peace that can give you that kind of strength, that can protect your heart in that sort of ways from regular everyday anxieties that we all feel and face in this world. So, two exhortations: rejoice in the Lord, be gentle with all, and instructions on how to get there. Know the presence of the Lord and take all your anxieties to him in prayer. Let's go to the Lord together. Father, we are so grateful for Christ. We are so grateful for the invitation indeed the exhortation that we can take all of our fears and doubts and worries and anxieties and take them to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do pray that your Spirit will take this text, work it into our hearts. Help us find a new joy in prayer. Help us find a new peace from Christ. Help us walk with him day by day, knowing the communion that is ours in him that gives strength to our mortal bodies. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.